Well, as Catherine said, we are in the book of Daniel today, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6 as we continue on in this series called Never the Same, looking at characters in the Old Testament and the New Testament that had personal encounters with God. And I just want to kind of set up the story today before we jump into it, because my whole life, especially as a kid, well, first of all, for those of you like myself maybe that grew up in the church, oftentimes, our main perception of stories like this is what we learned as kids. And I always had a perception of Daniel being this young kid, kind of this teenager thrown in the lion's den. And to our best guess, Daniel is about 82 years old when he's thrown in the lion's den. First of all, I'm thinking, you know, the fact that he was thrown in the den and didn't break bones alone is quite a miracle. But the Babylonians took the Israelites off into captivity about 605 B.C., and this is happening about 539 B.C., so it's about 66 years later. And given the fact that Daniel and his friends were probably teenagers, about 16 when it happened, you do the math, that's about 82 years old, which is pretty insane. And I thought about it, you know, think you're a 16-year-old, you've got your whole life in front of you. You're one of the brightest, because the Babylonians only took the brightest of the brightest. And you're carted off into captivity, into exile. And you're thinking, I've been cheated out of my life. When is life ever going to return to normal? And, you know, the truth is, as we think about how this relates to us and this pandemic, and, I mean, how often we think, is life ever going to be normal or anything that even approximates normal again? When is this going to stop? For Daniel, it never stopped. Daniel spent his whole life in Babylon. He died in Babylon. He didn't go back with the Israelites when they finally went back to Jerusalem. He was so old. And so he spent his best years, you know, from 16 all the way till death in Babylon, helping other leaders. And it would have been very easy for him to spend his prayer saying, God, change this, take me back, get me out of this. But instead, Daniel was looking for how God could use him in the midst of all that was going on. And when we think of Daniel, we usually think of this courageous stand of standing up against the king, standing for his belief, and taking on the lions in the midst of this crisis. But the story of Daniel is really a life of dedication. A lifelong journey of dedication that spanned decades, 60-some years in public ministry, before a succession of empires and without the support of his own people. His life, as one author called it, was a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. I like that. And so with that in mind, let's look at our story today. It starts in Daniel 6, verse 1, and this is what we read. Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the high officers and protect the king's interests. Daniel soon proved himself capable, more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. So do you get that? The only way they're going to find fault in Daniel is by temporarily making his religion illegal. And that's what a blameless and innocent and integrous guy he is. Verse 6, so the administrators and high officers went to the king and said, long live King Darius. They're a bunch of kiss-ups. We are all in agreement, we administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, everybody but Daniel, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced, give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den. And now, your majesty, issue and sign this law so it cannot be changed an official law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked. Verse 9. So King Darius signed the law. And when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room. With its windows open toward Jerusalem, he prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Then the officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying and asking for God's help. So they went straight to the king and reminded him about his law. Did you not say and sign a law that for 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except for you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions? Yes, the king replied, that decision stands. It is an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. Then they told the king, that man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to his God three times a day. Hearing this, the king was deeply troubled, and he tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. In the evening, the men went together to the king and said, Your Majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed. So at the last, the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to him, May your God, whom you faithfully serve, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his royal seal and the seals of his nobles, so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you faithfully serve, able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight. And I have not wronged you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And the lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. And he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Just a little bit of overview about where we are in the book of Daniel. In chapter 1, Daniel and his friends, as you remember, were kept healthy on a simple diet of vegetable soup. As God communicated to his people, I remember you. I have not forgotten you. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's multi-layered statue was displaced by a heavenly rock. As God assured his people, I will certainly rescue you. In chapter 3, one like the son of the gods appeared with Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace to demonstrate to God's people the Emmanuel principle. I am right here with you. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's restoration from animal-like insanity communicates God's message to his own idolatrous people. I restore the humble. Chapter 5 reveals the writing on the wall that humbles an arrogant King Belshazzar and discloses God's loving warning of judgment to all people in all times. I reprove the proud. And now finally, we come to this chapter, Daniel chapter 6, and the Lord allows Daniel to face the greatest challenge, perhaps, of his life in a lion's den. To say to his people both then and to us even today, trust me. trust me. You know, often we think, I've served my time, I've paid my dues, whatever that might involve. It's my privilege now, it's my entitled right to just kind of kick back. And here Daniel is in his 80s, undergoing the fiery furnace of this trial, this testing in the lion's den. And as we examine our passage today, I really like one commentator that I read. The challenge, as he frames it, is this. He says, at the beginning of Israel's captivity, Jeremiah urged the captives to seek the welfare of the city of their captors. Do you get that? Listen what Jeremiah 29, verse 7 says. This is the Lord speaking to his people. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. So you get that? God is saying, yeah, I've allowed a foreign nation to take you into captivity, to put you into slavery, into bondage, but I want you to pray for their good and for their welfare, because as they prosper and as they are well, you will be well. And the question arises, how can God ask us to work for the good of those who stand in opposition to him? And what are the limits or the boundaries of such work? We're asking a lot of the similar questions today. The answers can be complex, he says, but the principle is the same. We are to bring righteousness, grace, and the rule of God to all dimensions of our lives. So wherever we are, whatever we're called to do, we are called to spotlight the righteousness and the grace and the goodness and the sovereignty of God everywhere we are and in all that we do. And with that in mind, I want to jump into our passage. And the first thing that really hit me in terms of takeaways and lessons this week was, this principle of not signing off on things prematurely. That's point number one if you're taking notes. Don't sign off on things prematurely. Daniel was an exceptional administrator. He had served under King Nebuchadnezzar for about 39 years, so he had a lot of experience, a lot of hands-on knowledge. And King Darius realized this, and he planned to make him responsible and in charge of the entire kingdom, because that's how he had really proven himself and differentiated himself from the other administrators. And so these other administrators naturally get jealous. Here's this foreigner. He's not even one of us. He's an exile. He's an illegal. He doesn't belong here. And he has excelled to a point where the king's putting him in charge of everything. So they conspired against Daniel, and they all met without him and devised this plan for the king to really get Daniel in trouble. And they fed right into the king's pride. Oh, king, you're so great. No one should pray to anyone except for you. It's actually an insult for anyone to recognize anyone being greater than your magnificence. Why not issue a royal decree, which, by the way, cannot be challenged or altered, which will punish anyone who will insult your greatness by praying to anyone but you? And Darius is so caught up in the flattery that he doesn't even realize what he's doing. You know, I kind of liken this to when you and I go to buy a car or buy a home or any kind of purchase, and they hand you this list of disclosures. You know, it's pages long. It's written by lawyers that make 10 times more money than we do. And it's hard to read, and you're like, yeah, whatever. Or you read those things online, and you got to scroll through pages and pages before you finally say, I acknowledge, or I consent, or I agree. And most of us, if we're honest, don't really read the fine print, because we just assume that it's nothing unreasonable, that it must consider our best interests. And so often that's not the case. And so these administrators, these people that Darius had delegated authority to, they're playing him. They're manipulating him. And he doesn't catch it. In reporting Daniel's disobedience, they spin it as, you know, this wonderful prayer that he's doing three times a day to his God. They don't characterize that as this wonderful devotion and love he has for his God, but rather they they spin it as willful disrespect to the king. How could this guy openly be rebellious toward you? You got to do something about it. There's definitely a lesson here in delegation. I would tell you personally that in my 33 years of ministry, every time I have served at a larger church where you have multiple staff and oftentimes you have multiple chair ministry heads, invariably I've served under senior pastors that delegate the authority of the staff to the executive pastor. And that oftentimes is necessary for all of the people and all the meetings and the interaction. But I have seen huge divisions in church staffs because oftentimes the executive pastor has the relationship with the staff and the people, and the senior pastor doesn't even know them, doesn't even know what's going on. And I have seen alternate realities in place because oftentimes I have worked under some bad executive pastors that spun things however they wanted to spin them. And things were not noticed until it was too late. And it can be very, very difficult. And three very quick lessons on delegation. This isn't a sermon about delegation, but I think three things that are very clear from our passage. First of all, delegation. If you're a leader, manager, business owner, whatever your role, delegation does not relieve you of the responsibility of being personally knowledgeable. You do not delegate to people so you don't have to think or so you don't have to be aware. That is not the point of delegation. Secondly, delegation should never keep you from personal involvement and relationships with those under you. You don't delegate to other leaders so that you don't have to build a relationship or have a rapport with those you serve with. That's not the point as well. And finally, delegation should always have full representation. If you were ever meeting with the leaders that you have delegated to and a faction of them or some of them come and say that they represent the whole, do not believe it. Do not believe it. You need to have everybody there. You need to have everybody there for accountability to know that, yeah, we are all in agreement on this. Yes, we have all signed off on this. I've seen too many times where some of the people claim to represent the whole and they don't at all. So point number one from today is never sign off anything prematurely. The second lesson that I see is quite obvious. And it's simply in times of crisis, keep seeking God. In times of crisis, keep seeking God. That seems so self-evident and so clear, but so often in times of crisis, the very first thing we do is we abandon our faith. We start to doubt. We jump ship. We go AWOL, you know? And it's understandable. I was reading this week a fictitious manual for the Peace Corps, and it was designed for volunteers headed for South America to offer advice on what to do if they were attacked by an anaconda. Point number one, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Number two, lie flat on the ground. Number three, put your arms tight at your sides and your legs tight against one another. Point number four, the snake will begin to climb over your body. Point five, do not panic. Point number six, the snake will begin to swallow you feet first. Step seven, step six will take a very long time. So this long process where the snake is trying to swallow you. Point number eight, after a while, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the snake's mouth, then suddenly sever the snake's head. Now, the last two steps are crucial. Point eight, be sure your knife is sharp. The last, point 10, be sure you have your knife. Kind of a humorous illustration of what we've been talking about for many weeks now. Do not wait until a crisis situation to determine your course of action. Do not wait until a crisis situation to determine your course of action. Do not wait to determine what's important to you and what steps you're going to take. One pastor and commentating and on this and reflecting on this said, you never really know what curves life will throw at you, what's lurking around the corner, but you're called and you will be called. But when you're called and you will be called, you need to know what to do. If you wait until a crisis hits, because it will hit, you've waited too long. You need to be prepared first. And friends, as has already been mentioned today, I believe that prayer is exactly the preparation that you and I should be involved in. Prayer is the way that we prepare for battle. Better yet, in this last year when we hosted a prayer conference, we learned from Pastor Daniel Henderson that prayer is the battle. Prayer is not just simply a spiritual weapon in our arsenal of spiritual weapon tools with which we fight the enemy. Prayer is the battle. It is the way that we engage the enemy, Satan himself, with divine power to be victorious over him. And that's exactly what Daniel is doing. He is doing what he has always done. And I like how Daniel's prayer begins with thanksgiving as he acknowledges God's sovereignty over everything. I always think about that verse in Philippians 4, verse 6. Many of you know it by heart. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Years ago, when I was very young in ministry, God kind of gave me a principle. It just came to me one day. And that is that the praise always precedes the peace. The praise always precedes the peace. Scripture says that God is enthroned upon the praises of his people. Other translations say that he lives in the midst of praise. And yet, so often our prayers are not filled with praise, but they're filled with griping and moaning and just negativity. It's mainly us rehearsing all that is wrong with life and with people and with situations. And God, fix this. And God, change that. And there's nothing wrong with being realistic. And there's nothing wrong with addressing things as they are. But prayers that are faced or are filled with praise face those issues in that way. God, you're aware of this. And I thank you that you're already working on a solution. God, you know this is going on, and I thank you that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God, you know about this relationship, and I thank you that you're the God who does above and beyond all that I can ask, think, or imagine according to your power that's at work in me. And so prayer through the lens of praise is not being oblivious to the realities that confront us and challenge us, but it's seeing it through the filter of praise and thanksgiving, and it activates God's power to work. The second element of Daniel's prayers, you see in verse 11, is he's asking for guidance and help. Very practical things. No doubt in this high position of administration that he had, he needed God's wisdom and strength to make wise decisions, discerning, prudent decisions. And the most evident sign that Daniel's trust was in God was his faithful prayer. That, as Brittany said, as Catherine said, this wasn't just something he did in his moment of crisis, kind of his last resort, but he did what he always did. He did what was a habit to him, what was a reflex to him. When the decree comes forbidding prayer upon pain of horrible death, Daniel does as he has always done. Three times a day, he gets down on his knees and praise, giving thanks to his God for all that he had done before. When devotion seemed only to promote disaster, Daniel remained faithful. From his youth to his old age, in crises and out of crises, Daniel prayed. And he didn't ask whether prayer was the wisest course of action or whether the probable consequences outweighed God's requirements. He simply turned to God as he always had in prayer. And friends, I think a very practical part about this is if you pray to God every day, If you pray like the Apostle Paul says in Thessalonians, without ceasing, that it's just a conversation you have all day long with God, that you're processing what's going on, the decisions you're making, the things that you're encountering, the trials that you're facing, you understand that praying to God becomes very natural, becomes very comfortable. It's not this thing that you do once in a blue moon. It's part of your everyday life, and it's your default in times of crisis. Many of you have probably heard that for over 60 years, Billy Graham would meet with each of our presidents, and he would counsel them, and he would pray for them and with them. But most of you have probably never heard of Emma Daniel Gray. Emma Daniel Gray died on June 8th, 2009, at the age of 95. And there was a big story about her in the Washington Post because for over 24 years, she was the woman who cleaned the offices of the President of the United States. She served six presidents till she retired in 1979. She was a devout Christian, and she would stand and pray over the president's chair each time she dusted it, her cleaning supplies in one hand and the other on the chair. She prayed for blessings, for wisdom, and for safety. While reflecting upon her life, her pastor said she saw life through the eyes of promise. I love that. She saw life through the eyes of promise. And friends, I think that's one of the blessings and the privileges of prayer is that when we pray and when we come to God, we don't just see things as they are physically, but God opens our eyes spiritually to see things as they can be and as they one day will be. And that takes faith. That takes vision that I often don't have and you often don't have. And that's the blessing of prayer. One of the questions I had to ask myself this week was, you know, why did Daniel pray with the windows open toward Jerusalem three times a day? Did he think that things were going to change? Well, I'm not sure. He certainly wasn't discontent and frustrated constantly and in the captivity. He was making the most of it. But I believe he was focused upon God's promise. He was looking through eyes of faith and eyes of promise toward God's future deliverance of his people. He knew that God was going to do that. Maybe not in his lifetime, maybe it wouldn't involve him, but that's the vision that he prayed with. And so, in times of crisis, may we continue seeking God and not run from that. The final point that I see in our passage is this distinction between your God and my God. I don't know if you saw that when you read that, and especially if you read it early on this week. King Darius speaks very highly of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. But every time he refers to him as Daniel's God, your God. Your God is the living God. Your God delivers like no other God. Your God is spectacular and amazing. And friends, I believe that the challenge of Scripture is that's a good starting point, but at some point in our life, we need to translate or transition from God being the God of our friends, or the God of our boss, or the God of our coworkers, or the God of our pastor, or the God of our parents, to God becoming our God. And I guess that's one of the most important questions I can ask you today. Is the God of Scripture your God? Do you have personal knowledge of Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? How important that is. I remember the very first time that God became my God. I was a young teenager and my mom almost died. And I've told you the long story. We were at Hume Lake. He had to rush down the mountain. This was before cell phones. We didn't have any connection with them. And my brothers, who were much younger than I, and myself prayed nonstop for like 15 hours, not knowing whether my mom had died or not. And man, God became my God during that. As I sought Him, as I sought His mercy, as I quoted every scripture that I knew. Years later, when Denise and I Our first pregnancy ended in a miscarriage. Our second pregnancy was Amanda, my oldest daughter that many of you know. And yet she came prematurely in 1990, 8 weeks premature, weighing 5 pounds, 8 ounces. And she quickly dropped down to 5 pounds. And for 10 days in neonatology at Huntington Memorial Hospital in Pasadena, she fought for her life. And Denise and I prayed like we had never prayed before. You never imagine how much you can love a child. And man, it just takes your breath away. And God in His mercy and His grace spared her. But man, God became my God during that. I think about years later in ministry up in the Bay Area, stories that I've told you before, testing in ministry, working for some challenging people. God took me to my knees so many times. And friends, you know, I don't know of another way for God to become your God other than testing and other than the forging of going through the fire challenges. Because most of the time in the good spots of life and our complacency, we don't seek Him the way that we do as during the trials. In his book, Against the Flow, Oxford professor John Lennox notes that when God calls us to do something difficult, He gives us the strength when we need it, before we need it. Lennox illustrates this biblical principle with a story about an encounter with a Russian follower of Jesus who spent years in a Siberian labor camp for the crime of teaching his children about the Bible. Lennox writes, "He described to me that he had seen things that no man should ever see. I listened, thinking how little I really knew about life and wondering how I would have fared under his circumstances. And as if he read my thoughts, he suddenly said, 'You couldn't cope with that, could you?' Embarrassed, I stumbled out something like, 'No, I'm sure you're right.' He then grinned and said, 'Nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of his own blood, let alone that of others. But what I discovered in the camp was this: God does not help us in the face of theoretical situations, but rather real ones. Like you, I couldn't imagine how one could cope in the gulag. But once there, I found that God met me exactly as Jesus had promised his disciples when he was preparing them for victimization and persecution.'" Lennox adds, "We can be confident then that the Lord will give us a sufficient amount of grace to handle whatever comes our way, whenever it comes our way, and not necessarily a moment before." Friends, you never know how God is going to show up and provide grace and strength and vision and courage until that actual moment. Some of you at this point in the sermon are saying, you know, well, how is Daniel one of the people that we've highlighted? Where's his personal encounter with God? Because we tend to think of the angel that shut the mouths of the lion as, well, that's just an angel. But friends, I believe, as along with many, many, many scholars, that that angel is the pre-incarnate Christ. And when we say pre-incarnate, please understand we just mean before Jesus came on and took on human flesh in the person of the baby Jesus. This was a Old Testament appearance of him. The very same angel that was in the midst of the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And man, I am going to love one day to pick Daniel's brain and say, what was that night like with Jesus in that den as you were watching all these lions circling around you? Man, what an experience that must have been. You know, these experiences that all of us want of seeing God and knowing God and watching Him work, you know, they don't happen in the easy, simple things of life. They happen in the midst of the fire. And I shamefully confess that I haven't had more of those because I gravitate toward the convenient. I gravitate toward the comfortable, toward that which requires less faith. But hopefully lessons like today stretch me and they stretch you to say, man, God, wherever you want to take me, because I just want to see you. I just want to experience you. Would you pray with me?